morning. It is good to see you. And again, forgive me for saying Happy Christmas, Adam. Again, Adam came before Eve. I apologize, but I love it. So I only get to do that how many times in how many years? So at church. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We are not going to start in the gospel as a prolonged series right now, but I want to take a brief break from the Gospel of Luke and look at a study focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. I have three messages prepared, not today, so don't worry, prepared for the next... Thank you, Ross. For the next few weeks, looking at the some key texts relating to the person of Jesus Christ. One of my laments, and more as I get older, which is a good thing, I think, how much even a holiday that is dedicated to or bears the name of Jesus Christ wanders far afield from actual remembrance of who he is, what he has done, what the entire basis for his coming was, and all things related to his person and work. And so it is with that in mind that I want to just focus on one text this morning. Now, just I'll say this over the next 3 weeks, but so if you don't write it down today, you'll be able to get it later, but write it down. If you ever want to know, get a good idea of what the Bible talks about related to Jesus Christ, there are three primary texts, Bible passages that you can go to, three chapters. There's a lot more, but these three will get you well on your way to understanding Jesus Christ. One is John chapter 1. The second is Colossians 1, which we'll look at next week, and then Hebrews 1, which we'll look at the following week. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 all have much to say about the person of Jesus Christ, and so we're going to use that kind of as a template for these messages, focusing on him this morning and for the following few Sundays. Again, it is important, I think, for us to continually strive to be focused upon Jesus Christ as the focal point of our worship, our celebration for our hope. And not to get bogged down in foolish traditions and of men and other kinds of things, but to focus on Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read here again the first few verses of John chapter 1, if you would read with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The first thing that we're going to look at this morning here is the identification of the Word. The identification of the Word. John here is doing his job as teacher and theologian to clarify the proper biblical paradigm for how to understand God. We believe, as Christians, in what is called progressive revelation. At least that's what I believe and teach and understand the scriptures to reveal, which means that we know more clearly and directly and specifically about God than Abraham did, than even Moses did, although Moses had a unique relationship, than the prophets even did. Why? Because he has given us specific revelation about himself, primarily is because in the incarnation, which we're looking at today, God himself came to be with us. And he is the representation, the perfect way for God to show himself to us. And so throughout the history of the faithful, following Abraham, they have always understood and believed in at least one central tenet. There is one God. Judaism, ancient and even modern, but Judaism in the ancient world was monotheistic by itself, alone from other polytheistic religions and henotheistic religions. Polytheism, there are many gods. Henotheism, there are many gods, but one primary god. Like the king of all the gods, that's the idea of henotheism. Judaism was counterculture in that regard because against all the prevailing idolatry of the time, God revealed himself to be one God. Exodus chapter 20, in his self-revealing it to the nation as he spoke from the mount, and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Built in intrinsically with this understanding of one God was the blasphemous, heretical idea of multiple gods. One of the creeds, the primary creed, as I understand Jewish history and even modern Jews, the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, is an absolute statement of monotheism. God and the prophets identified himself as being the only God. In Isaiah 44, thus is the King of Israel, the Lord, Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Or in chapter 45, he says, this is the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no one else. Fundamental to a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding of theology of God himself, is there is only one God. So John, with the purpose that he's driving toward his belief in Christ and belief in Jesus the Son, he begins his book here by clarifying a picture of God. John's book was written, as he says in chapter 20, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's whole book is driving towards the purpose of giving you the necessary information to believe who Jesus is, what he is, what he's done, and that you may have life in his name. So the prologue, the beginning verses of John's gospel, sets out this paradigm-clarifying statement. One commentator said, only the texts of Colossians 1, 15 to 20 and Hebrews 1, 1 to 13 come close to approximating the profound view of God's Son, which is presented in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. These verses, which have a wonderful poetic ring, have been labeled by scholars the prologue. In spite of its poetic ring, the reader should be forewarned that this prologue is one of the most complex theological statements in the Bible. We're going to look at just a glimpse of that this morning as we look at primarily just a few verses out of the prologue. First of all, I want to divide up the first verse into three phrases. First phrase, in the beginning was the Word. We're looking at the eternality of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. What this means is the Word itself was already in existence at the time of the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, very familiarly begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the language that John uses here to begin his gospel draws the reader of the Greek here back into the Greek chapter of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God, in the beginning was the Word. John is making an intentional parallel comparison between Genesis 1 and with what he's writing in John chapter 1. It's important to know that he's not creating this out of thin air. One of the beautiful things about the New Testament particularly, and the theology that we have about Jesus Christ, is that the seedbed for all that we see in the beauty that is Christ and Christology and the doctrine of salvation is presented in the letters of the New Testament and proclaimed by Jesus himself was cultivated in the soil of the Old Testament and the people of Israel. So we could go back and understand and see, yes, this is what was promised. This is what was longed for. This is what he said long ago. We have the eternality of the Word. This statement, as one commentator says, asserts that the Logos, the Word, existed before creation began. That's a significantly important statement. Because what does Genesis 1 contain? The creation of all things. God created all things that came into being. We see in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is described as the one who created all things, even as John 1 verse 3 here says, all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Make no mistake. John, in the very first phrase, is assigning to the Logos that he hasn't even defined yet, the Word here, the Greek word for Word is Logos, I apologize, an attribute that only exists, or is only part of who God is. It is not a communicable attribute. We do not have eternality. We will live forever. We will live for eternity future with him in glory, or the condemned will suffer an eternity future in perdition, but we are not eternal. We came into being at a point of time. What John is saying is here is this Logos did not have that beginning. John uses two different, usually interchangeable words, like the be verbs, am, is, are, was, were. He uses two interchangeable verbs, but specifically to make a point in his prologue. One verb, the word en, is used by the evangelist to denote a supertemporal reality. In other words, something that exists outside of time, does not come into being in time. He uses another word, ageneto, to speak about something that takes place in time. And as you look through the prologue, particularly in the way he talks about Jesus and his coming to earth, he makes these statements very clear. That while he was always in the beginning, he did not come into beginning at a point in time. Now you may say, Pastor, we believe this is pretty basic theological material here, which it is. There was a survey done several months ago, and it was the third iteration of a survey every 2 years by a conservative, good Bible theological foundation called the State of Theology. We did a quiz in Sunday school about covering the questions or the statements they asked. One of the statements was there is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the vast majority of all evangelicals, self-identified evangelicals, said, yes, we believe that. Two statements later, said the statement was effectively, Jesus is the first and greatest created being of God. And the overwhelming amen was, yes, we believe that, which is absolute heresy. Out of ignorance, I think, for most people. But there's a fundamental misunderstanding. The Son of God did not come into being. But there was a point in time in which Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh to dwell among us. And he was called Jesus. There is a point in time when he stepped into history, stepped into flesh. But the Son, the second person of the triune God, has always existed. And that is what John is saying. So we have the eternality of the Word. And again, this is by itself, for any Jew, you already are on the precipice of not having jumped off of heresy. You're already into waters that are occupied only by God. Secondly, in the second phrase, he gives the distinction of the Word. And the Word was with God. The expression here is not just standing next to, but it's almost, it's the idea of an interrelationship. The Word here, occupying an attribute that is only to God, is somehow now with God in some kind of connected relationship, but not to the point of being identified as purely as God, somehow distinct from him. He's trying to clarify this paradigm here. Again, John carefully clarifies the identity of the Word as having been with God in the beginning. This is crucial in understanding the relationship that Jesus himself describes having with the Father. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus was very clear about his relationship to the Father, that it was eternal, that he was with the Father. We see this even in other places where he prays to the Father. He teaches his disciples to pray in this way: "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Or as he prays himself, by himself, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but yet not as I will, but as you will." There is a relationship between the two. So as they are not to be identified as the same person. The Trinitarian theology that we get derived from Scripture understands there is one God revealed in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. And we get this because we see words from the prologue and other places here, and then the relationship that Jesus speaks about to his with the Father and with the Spirit, and we get this understanding of this, of a God who is one God, yet eternally distinct in three persons. In other words, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit. They are distinct from one another, yet all one God. As one theologian, I think, helpfully said this: we believe in one God, in one what that is three whos. One God, eternally distinct in three persons. This is complex. John is giving us the ability to apprehend the things about God. I don't say comprehend because I cannot wrap my mind around all that is given to us about God, which is a good thing because then he would cease to be marvelous. I could comprehend him totally. But he's given us the framework to understand all that's going to be revealed in not just his gospel, but the New Testament, about the Son. We have the distinction. Again, we even see in the epistles, salvation is the work of the triune God. It is not the work of the loving Son going against the wishes of the angry Father. As so often people in their minds think, God was pretty rough and brutal back in the Old Testament. His nice Son Jesus came along and took care of us. That's not the way it is at all. In Titus, which we just concluded the study in that on Wednesday, chapter 3, it says this: "When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis which we have done, of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior." We have the triune God being represented in the words of Paul to Titus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, showing all three persons of the Godhead working to accomplish salvation. But again, in John chapter 1, the apostle is helping us to see, giving us the boxes which we could then fill in with the teachings of Christ and the letters from the apostles. So we have the eternality of the Word, we have the distinction of the Word, and now we have the deity of the Word. If there was any doubt before, we have John making an unequivocal statement that this Word was God. Now, it is probably because of the age of iPhones and computers that people back in, you know, ancient times, they couldn't have been that bright. Because, I mean, look at, we have all these gadgets. And we have access to more information now than was ever even around 100 years ago, much less 2,000 years ago. There's no way this idea of this doctrine of the triune God could have been in the pages of Scripture. Forgive me for being a little technical here. But I consulted, I love to pull this out for this purpose particularly, one of my textbooks from studying Greek. In one of the very first lessons, just to make you excited about learning the language, gives an example using John chapter 1. The language in John chapter 1, I'm just going to use the Greek terms here, kai theos, en halagos. Now that means nothing to you, it's Greek to you probably, but let me just bear with me here. And that says, that is what we translate into, and the Word was God. If you switch a couple of words around, or just add a specific article, that wouldn't change much of it. It would say the Word was the God, meaning He is identified with the person of God. That is the classic heresy of Sabellianism, where there is no Trinity. Or, if you change the order a little bit, keeping the same all the words, it would just say that the Word was a God. It was just a simple, He was one of the gods, which is Arianism. The specific way that John used his language, the wording and the order, gives the only interpretation grammatically and then in the theology of that goes forward in his gospel, the Word was God. Not a God, not identified with as the Father, but in the only way to understand it is in the way that has been continually clarified throughout Scripture and then even catechized in the creeds. Jesus Christ is God and has all the attributes that the Father has, but He is not the Father. He is not the first person of the Trinity. And this is concisely affirmed in the language of the third part of John 1:1. That last was a quote from William Mounts. So we have the deity of Jesus. Now, this is what John is saying clearly in the first verse of his gospel. But Jesus' claim to be God was clear to his contemporaries and to his disciples. Jesus often claimed to forgive sins, and his adversaries said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly. Or in John chapter 5, after Jesus had done some marvelous works, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, which would be blasphemous for anybody but God to do, mind you. They got it. They understood This is what he was saying. His disciples got it after the resurrection, when he finally reveals himself to Thomas, doubting Thomas, who gets a bad rap. He says, Thomas says, I wouldn't believe until I put my fingers in his side and in the marks in his hands. Jesus comes to him and says, here, Thomas. Thomas doesn't touch him. He says, my Lord and my God. John uses Thomas's proclamation of faith as one of the climax statements of his entire gospel. And again, the framework is built into the prologue here, the very first verse of John chapter 1. The most famous that many of us know of Jesus' self-claims to being equal with the Father was when he answered his detractors, you're not yet 50 years old, you've seen Abraham? He says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And he picked up stones to throw him, to stone him. John's prologue, his first verse particularly, gives us these boxes with which we can then pour in these statements about Jesus that make sense in these things that have already been set out for us, that have always been true about God, but have been clarified and revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ and the letters that have been inspired to be written after his ascension back to heaven. So we had the beginning here, the identification of the Word. Next, we have the power of the Word. The power of the Word. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning because we'll look at this more in detail next week in Colossians chapter 1. But again, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I like to make things, I like to build things, I like to do projects, and I can make stuff, some stuff better than others. But all of my creation takes a whole lot of time, a whole lot of effort, but I need stuff with which to make it. Genesis chapter 1 indicates that God spoke things into existence out of nothing. And the Apostle John identifies that very creation as the function, as the activity of this logos that he is describing. Colossians 1:16. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Colossians 1. Or as the author of the Hebrews says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. We have him, the creator in the beginning, speaking things into existence, and he is the one, the sustainer, who holds all things together by the word of his power. The logos here that John is identifying and describing and opening up in his gospel here is omnipotent. The very definition of powerful. Finally, I want to look at verse 14. Again, just briefly. We have here the incarnation of the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christmas commemorates the occasion when God the Son condescended to become a human that he might save men for the just consequences of our sin. Now, again, just walk through this slowly. Christmas is an old story for us. For most of us, probably, our earliest memories of Christmas are talking about a baby Jesus in a manger who was always God. But think now theologically and in reality. The uncreated God, who created all things and upholds them by the word of his power, became flesh, clothed himself in flesh, and dwelt among us. In this morning at Sunday school, I did my best to ruin everyone's Christmas by talking about all the assumptions we have about Christmas, the manger, and some of the other traditions we have about did Mary ride a donkey, and some of those things, and were the three wise men, and some of those things. One of the songs we sing, Away in a Manger, speaks about baby Jesus, no crying he makes. Anyone ever been around a baby that didn't cry? Jesus was not some levitating little nursing infant who just was, you know, mother, I'm hungry, you know, please feed me. In his best Cockney accent, you know. He was a baby. He was a human baby who grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man throughout his normal progression of life. The eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, himself clothed himself in flesh. All the while, upholding all things by the word of his power. This is remarkable. One commentator wrote this, the prologue climaxes here with the assertion that the Logos is announced as fully participating in the realm of creation. Contrary to docetic or gnostic views that portrayed Christ as an alien messenger from without, but who appeared fleshly but was never actually affected by the flesh, John's words here say the Logos dramatically became, at a point in time, flesh. He became truly human. Now, this was shocking. Definitely shocked in some ways, many ways, Mary and Joseph. But this was not without precedent. There was anticipation for the incarnation. Let's look at the anticipation for the incarnation. While it was fuzzy and they didn't understand all how it was going to work, the people knew that God had to somehow visit his people. Believers had this at least framework in which they should have heard this and been, yes, that makes sense. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 9, which is one of my favorite parts, at least in Handel's Messiah and the core in the whole music arrangement there, has this: for a child be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. They didn't maybe understand, and they surely didn't understand the fullness that we can from the page of the New Testament, but a child would be born who would be Father of eternity? How does that even work? The same way, the same mystery that David pronounced in Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's a messianic psalm where David speaks to God about his Lord, who is going to be his descendant, but yet his Lord. How does that make sense? Didn't always make sense in the minds of the prophets giving the message. But when the fullness of time, God saw fit to send his son, the pieces came into focus, revealed in Christ Jesus, and now explained for us in the pages of the New Testament. There was this anticipation of the incarnation. We see that even with some of the first witnesses, after the shepherds had come and gone, a little while later, Mary and Joseph go to the temple to offer a sacrifice. And an old man there grabs the baby out of their hands and says, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." This man, Simeon, by God's grace, it had been revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. There's an anticipation for this one to come. But it wasn't just anticipation, there's also the necessity of the incarnation. There is a vital necessity that God would take on flesh. A satisfactory sacrifice for the atonement of sin had to be identified with a guilty sinner. The entire operation of the Old Testament sacrificial system would lead to one inescapable conclusion, or more than one. The offering that I'm making, the sacrifice, is not sufficient. The offering for the people once a year, on the Day of Atonement, is not ultimately sufficient. Why? It must be done, and done, and done again. The author to the Hebrews goes at great length into the contrast of, if the efficacy of the blood of bulls and goats could do this little thing, how much more could the blood of Christ accomplish? And the answer is, all that was necessary. But it wasn't just necessary for the value. Listen to this. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Christ, "also partook of the same, that though through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brother in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus, the Son, had to come in flesh as one of us, that he could identify with us, that he could succeed where we failed, but that he could stand in our place. The author says he gives no help to angels. You ever thought about that? The demons, they sinned. They're done. They know that Jesus is the Lord. They believe that God is one and tremble. There is no salvation for fallen angels. Why? There is no sacrifice for fallen angels. He had to be made like, become like us, that he could identify with us. This is so important in First John chapter 4, when there was all these false teachings going around in the early church. The apostle says this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." The idea is the incarnation, the actual literal enfleshment of the second person of the Godhead, is fundamental to the reality and orthodoxy of the Christian faith. If you deny it, you're not from God, John says. Finally, not just the anticipation or the necessity, but we have the nature of the incarnation. For the sacrifice of Jesus to be accepted by God, he had to be free from sin while perfectly fulfilling all the commands of God. The way to ensure, to allow Jesus to take flesh without being sinful, because we are all born in sin, was for the miraculous event that is the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ. It is a much ridiculed in doctrine in scholastic Christian studies, but as one to which the faithful student of the Bible, the faithful disciple of Christ, must hold on to with a death grip. Because otherwise, if he was not born of a virgin, he would not have been qualified to be the substitute for us. Well, why is this important? Look at, just as we close, verse 5 of John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or later, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. The people of God, who had this long and fertile history for building anticipation for the one to come, as a general rule, they missed it. Some didn't. By God's grace, even many believed in Christ. But most missed it. Nowadays, we are in danger of missing the importance, the reality. The fundamental necessity of the thing that we celebrate with tinsel and credit card debt. Let us remember the incarnation of the second person of the triune God was an amazing, just baffling miracle of God. Why? That God might demonstrate his mercy on people who didn't want his mercy. On sinners who were at that point enemies with God. Because we all are that way before salvation. Let's not miss the reality and importance of the incarnation as we get bogged down in eggnog. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that the beauty and the richness of just the few verses we looked at in John's gospel clearly teach us and give us the framework to understand the revelation of your Son. I thank you that we have been born at a time when we can not only possess your word, not only have the ability to know and understand the meaning of your word, not only that we can gather together without fear of persecution, celebrating the truths in your word, worshiping you yourself, Lord, but that we can know you. And that by believing we might have life in the name of Christ. Lord, may we not forget, may we not grow weary, may we not grow callous. To the eternally important truths that we remember on Christmas. May we worship and serve you faithfully, remembering the incarnation of the Son. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.